A1.
Number 12A.
Well, we have just been considering this great question of how spirit can heal a material situation, though spirit does not know matter. And we just have to keep in mind, really, that really spirit and matter never mingle. There is not one point at which spirit and matter could even touch each other. And yet, we see that the spiritual has an effect on the material. That just the light that doesn't know darkness has an effect on darkness. It makes it disappear. And so we have to consider it in being. We don't need to think, and that would be all wrong, that spirit somehow comes and dwells in matter, and by dwelling in matter somehow leavens matter and brings it to disappear. Where the process of appearing and disappearing really goes on is in consciousness. In our consciousness really goes that process on, that the more we fill our consciousness with the spiritual, the more mortal consciousness disappears. The more mortal consciousness disappears, the more the phenomena of mortal consciousness also disappear. Now, I think we have the reason and the explication for Mrs. Eddy's definition of the Christ, which she gives in glossary, a definition which I haven't used up to now when I was explaining the Christ, where she says that Christ is the divine manifestation of God, which comes to the flesh to destroy incarnate error. You see, the Christ is really the manifestation of God that comes to the flesh. It doesn't come into the flesh. We mustn't have that mystical concept that there is somewhere a spiritual Christ that somehow comes from out of the clouds or out of the blue sky and dwells somewhere in the body and comes into the flesh and then begins to work in the flesh. No, it only comes to the flesh, just like darkness comes to, just like light comes to darkness, never into darkness, and destroys darkness. Here the spiritual destroys incarnate error. Then we may also begin to understand somehow this Christ's mission when Mrs. Eddy says the following in the textbook. She says, Mary's conception of Jesus was spiritual, for only purity could reflect truth and love, which were plainly incarnate in the good and pure Christ Jesus. He expressed the highest type of divinity which a fleshly form could express in that age. See, it is always that very difficult question that on one side we say that Christ is spiritual and divine and does not know the flesh, and yet we speak of Christ Jesus as showing forth plainly the incarnation of God. That the flesh, so to say, reflects in various degrees the Christ, the spiritual Christ. And you can see that now that we have considered this trinity of spirit, the psychological or human consciousness, and the material, that naturally, in the measure as we purify consciousness, the material expression of us, be it the body or whatever it is, shows a higher sense of divinity. Not because the flesh becomes divine, but because the flesh really then can no more show forth its erroneous manifestations. If we are in consciousness divinely imbued with the Christ Spirit, then our body will mirror forth more health, more harmony, more beauty, more dignity, more order, and all those wonderful ideas which are divine. And they shadow it forth because the flesh has lost some of its claims on us. You see, I remember when Mrs. Eddy was teaching a class. No, I don't remember. I remember that somebody told me that. Was teaching a class, she was asking the class, when, after Jesus' resurrection, was Jesus more spiritual or more material? And actually, as I would have thought, I would have said, well, naturally, he was more spiritual after the resurrection. And apparently the class has answered that way, and Mrs. Eddy corrected it quite rightly. She said, oh no, he was less material. The spiritual cannot improve. The spiritual is a fact, an eternal fact, that is always perfect, and therefore can never improve. But what can happen to us on our plane of existence is that the material loses its claim on us, so that matter really shows forth less materiality, which means that more divinity is being manifested and expressed. This is quite necessary to see, because one can always misunderstand in the Bible those statements where, for instance, it is said that the Word of God became flesh. Well, the Word of God never became anything else but what it is, namely to be spiritual. The Word of God can never become fleshly. But in the measure as we understand the Word of God, the spiritual Word of God, this is shown forth in the flesh. The flesh gives up more and more of its carnal beliefs. The flesh is not untouched by the spirit. The flesh is not something separate from the spirit insofar as it is only a counterfeit of the spiritual. So there is always an effect on the material universe and on body the moment we have a higher spiritual understanding. And in that way, the biblical writers at their time had no other way to express themselves but to say, well, the Word of God became flesh. The flesh was affected by the spiritual consciousness. The flesh is not something that remains unaffected by a higher spiritual understanding. And so in their language, which we wouldn't use anymore, in their language they would say that the Word of God became flesh. Today, naturally, when science has explained the modus operandi of the Christ power, we can see what happens behind this process and see that the Word of God remains the spiritual and is always the spiritual, but that the flesh is affected by a spiritual consciousness and therefore changes in the measure as our spiritual consciousness becomes purer and purer and purer. So we begin to see that the Christ is really a savior, because only then, when error, incarnate error, gives way to the spiritual, only then can we say that the saving operation is at work. As long as we stay only in the absolute, there we need no savior. God needs no savior for himself. God needs not to be saved. The idea of God needs not to be saved, that is saved. What needs to be saved is the belief that there is something besides God, the belief that there is disease, sin, catastrophe, accidents, calamities, and so on. That belief needs to be saved. And so the term savior really applies to the Christ only then when its relationship between truth and error is under consideration. And so we see really that the Christ is not only a fact in absolute being as the ideal of God, but when its relation with error is under consideration, we begin to see that this ideal of God, the Christ, becomes for the flesh the savior. So that Christ really is omnipotent in the realm of truth as well as in the realm of belief. And we have to see that. Because so often people will say, yes, I believe that God in his own realm is all right and is harmonious, but when it comes to the realm of error, of sickness, disease, and death, and so on, then God has no knowledge of it. Oh, yes. It's true that he has no knowledge of error, but he has a Christ. He has a Christ. And so we begin to realize that one of the main offices of the Christ is to translate, really, God to man. To translate, really, the absolute facts also to the plane of human reasoning, to the plane of human being, to translate the divine to the human, to translate the spiritual to the material, to translate truth to the realm of error, and to prove that truth is omnipotent in the realm of truth as well as in the realm of belief. And really, in what we are usually most interested is that truth, the Christ, is omnipotent also in the realm of belief. Just as we have it in prayer, where it is stated that God, what is the fourth statement in prayer? In heaven and in earth. Thy will be done. Yeah. Thank you. Thy will be done, you see, in heaven as on earth. In truth as well as on the plane of belief. And this is really the meaning of those two translations which Mrs. Eddy gives in Science and Health on page 115 and 116, showing in the scientific translation of Immortal Mind that the Christ translates God to man as idea. Then, in the measure as our understanding begins to get hold of the nature of God, in that measure, the second translation, namely the scientific translation of Mortal Mind, gets into operation. showing that that divine understanding which we get through the first translation, that that divine understanding begins to work on incarnate error, on the first degree, on depravity, beginning to transform and transform that first degree of depravity and manifesting a higher sense of humanity, the second degree, the moral degree, until all evil beliefs disappear and what is manifested is the third degree, namely that degree of reality, of understanding of the spiritual. So here, in the science of the Christ, we learn that there is no effort to improve a material condition, but that the science of the Christ always starts right away with the first translation, with our inward unity and conscious unity with the one God. If we understand that one God, we have an understanding of the Christ. That understanding begins to operate on depravity. And that absolute understanding is the power that works and works and works, that begins to leaven and leaven incarnate error until it finally disappears. Then, at the end of those two translations, Mrs. Eddy states, in the third degree, mortal mind disappears, and man, in the image and likeness of God, appears. There is another argument which we may have to consider. So often there is the argument, as God is all in all, and God is whole, therefore there is no evil. Well, this is a true statement. As a matter of fact, evil does not exist. And then the argument goes on and says, therefore, nothing needs to be healed. It's a very tricky argument. It's an argument which many of the modern metaphysical systems have as their top statements. They say there is no evil, therefore nothing needs to be corrected, nothing needs to be healed. It's a very tricky argument because the logic of it at first sight is quite good. The logic of it is, yes, there is only one God. This one God is all in all. This all in all is only good. Therefore, there is no evil. Therefore, evil does not exist. Consequently, there is nothing to be healed and to be saved. Can you see how tricky this is? It seems also logical. And actually, it is logical. Actually, up to the last point, and even to the last point, is true and right, under the condition that we only consider the absolute standpoint and never the relative standpoint. From the absolute standpoint, this is right. You see, Habakkuk is saying, I think, the prophet said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Or as the Aramaic, the translation gives it, thine eyes are too pure, they do not behold evil. It's very true that also the Christian Science textbook would support such statements and would say that God has no knowledge of sin, disease and death. But does that really mean that therefore nothing needs to be healed? And so I come to another point which most phases or most systems of metaphysics never consider, namely that there are categories in metaphysics, that it is not logic and not intelligent either only to reason in one category, in the absolute category. If we were all angels, we would support these arguments which have been brought forward. But as we are no angels, as we are living in the realm of belief, therefore the human standpoint, the standpoint of belief, the category of the standpoint of belief must have its answer too. And you will therefore find that the Bible, as well as the Christian Science textbook, take into consideration always both categories. Both books write not only from the absolute standpoint, but they also, and mostly, I would even say predominantly, write from the human standpoint. Why? Because those books are written for mortals and not for the angels and not for God Almighty. They don't need our textbook. They have done it already. But those books are written for the human standpoint. They are written for our unenlightened state of consciousness, for that state of consciousness which is not the absolute standpoint, which is the human standpoint, the relative standpoint. And that human standpoint must be saved, or it will go on and on and on in its own ignorance, in its own enlightenment. And therefore, if one does not consider that the textbook is written from the standpoint of many categories, we will always find that that textbook is contradictory in its statement. And you hear so often, even from people who should know better, who have been in the Christian Science Church as practitioners, as lecturers, as teachers, that they have not yet grasped that this textbook is written to answer questions of different categories. And therefore they point out so-called inconsistencies. They would say that, in one statement, they would say that God's eyes are too pure to behold evil, and then suddenly say that God delivers us from evil. Two statements which contradict themselves. That Mrs. Eddy would say that God knows no disease, and then on another page would show how God heals disease. Well, this seems to be really contradictory. For an unenlightened thought, this must be a contradiction, that if God knows no disease, then he knows no disease. So why should he heal disease? Now, you can see that this is a contradiction only for the unenlightened thought who cannot think in categories. But when we begin to reason in categories, then these statements are not contradictory, but complementary. If I say that God knows no disease, I speak from the divine standpoint, and I speak from the standpoint of the Word of God, where I have a self-declaration of God, what God knows about himself. So I look at this statement, say, from the absolute standpoint, and there from the point of view of the Word. But if on another page Mrs. Eddy would write and explain that God heals disease, then she speaks from the human standpoint, from a translated sense, where the divine is translated to the human standpoint. There we see that our true understanding of what God is really frees us from our belief that we are sick. So that statement is a statement from the category of the human standpoint and regards that standpoint as it reacts on the divine fact. And furthermore, it is in the category of the Christ, showing how the Christ power is acting on that belief of being diseased. So you see, these two standpoints cannot be compared. They speak about very different things, and therefore we cannot say that they are contradictory. You see, just as if I would discuss something with a friend and I would say that Mrs. So-and-so, she is really a very nice tall woman. And he would answer and say, oh no, she is a blonde. You see, that's not a discussion. Each one is speaking about a different category. I would be speaking about her in the way of if she is tall or little. He's speaking if she is blonde or if she is dark. These are two completely different categories. The one doesn't exclude the other. Somebody who is tall can be dark. That doesn't exclude each other. And so, where the greatest misunderstanding comes in when reading the textbook is that very few people realize that we should keep the categories apart and see from which standpoint Mrs. Eddy is writing when she is making statements. So let us see, therefore, that this is exactly the office of the Christ, that it can translate the divine standpoint to the human standpoint. That this is the very office, and that therefore really therein lies a saving power. If the divine standpoint could not be translated to the human, then there would be no salvation. There would be no link, so to say, between truth and error. When I say link, I mean not that error and truth touch each other, but there is a link insofar as that error really is not unaffected by the truth. Error is affected by the truth. And in there lies the Christ office. Then I come to another question which must be answered, namely that the Christ is forcible. The Christ is very forcible. What do I mean by this? I mean by this that the Christ is always at work, and that the Christ translation is ever going on, is never operative fact. That the Christ translation, namely that the Christ comes from the absolute to the human, that the Christ translates the truth to the disappearance of error, always. And that is not only happening and in operation if we think of it, if we are aware of it, if we are conscious of it. As a matter of fact, we must see that this Christ is so forcible, bringing about salvation either through science or through suffering. Mrs. Eddy makes the following two statements. She says, remember that mankind must sooner or later, either by suffering or by science, be convinced of the error that is to be overcome. We see here that the Christ is independent of human consciousness, that the Christ acts independent of man and of mortals, and that he acts in two ways, either through science or through suffering. She says, either here or hereafter, suffering or science must destroy all illusions regarding life and mind and regenerate material sense and self. We must state this because from what I have said up to now, we could falsely gather that a man who does not accept the Christ will never be saved, that it would, so to say, be dependent on mortals if they turn to the Christ or not. Up to now, it could look as if I would have taught that it is up to man that he turns to God and identifies himself with God, and that through that identification with God, the Christ power is working in him. And that if he doesn't want to turn to God, then therefore he will never be saved. This is a question which many people will put to us in various ways, meaning, well, what happens with all those people who are not turning to God? Will they never be saved? See? As we have seen, really, that only in the way as we submit ourselves to the Word of God, that only in that measure, really, the power of God comes to us as a saving power. Then, if somebody does not turn to God, will he then never be saved? Will it therefore be up to man to take the initiative? Which would mean that man would be greater than God or the Christ. And so I have to answer this question too. And it's a very important question. And only when we understand the answer to this question, we begin to understand really the prophetic age and what the prophets were saying. You see, the answer to it is that naturally God and Christ are much more powerful than mortals. That God has, from the absolute point of view, always a Christ, always a divine ideal, and therefore always establishes the divine ideal. That's a fact that is invested in God himself. So God has a Christ, and that Christ operates no matter if man likes it or doesn't like it, if man seeks it or doesn't seek it. The Christ idea is vested in God and operates according to God's own will. And this is the reason why there has ever been an evolution in the world. This is the reason why there is an upward trend in the whole world and in civilization. Because it is not primarily mortals that have found out a higher sense of living. Even before there were mortals on this earth, there was evolution. From slime and protoplasms and so on, there were evolution to fishes and to moving creatures and to animals and to birds and so on. Well, before the human mind was there, there was evolution. There was an upward trend in everything. And this is because there is a Christ. The Christ always wants to manifest its own high ideal, and therefore brings to the disappearance everything which is not God-like, which is not divine. And this disappearance of error, of matter, of ignorance, of darkness, is called the evolution.